Luke chapter 23, and we are in verses 32 to 49. This section is actually about the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. It's called the seven words, but that's too narrow. It's not even, I don't know that it's all that he said on the cross. And we're only going to look at Scripture. There's tons and tons of extra biblical stuff out there on this. You have, you know, the 14 stations on the cross. It's just all kinds of stuff. Even apocryphal stuff about the thief on the cross here from the Gospel of Nicodemus. It says that the guy's name was Titus, and he was a robber who attacked the holy travelers in their flight from Bethlehem to Egypt. And the Virgin Mother had blessed him, and the Christ child, who would have been two, had foretold his sufferings and his repentance. You know, just made up stuff. So our job this morning is to actually just focus on what takes place in Scripture. And that's not easy, because it's in four different Gospels, and not all of the Gospel writers record all of the issues. Luke, who's the historian, gives us the first two and the seventh. John provides a lot of background information, so we're going to go through it. These are the statements Christ made over a period of 6 hours. For what we have in our Scriptures, three related to him, to others, and four pertain to himself. But all through here, we find a Greek verb, which is in the imperfect verb, which means that he was speaking. It doesn't necessarily include everything that he said, and you don't have verbatim or dictation of the conversations he had. There were ongoing discussions. He was there for 6 hours, and to think, well, he only said seven words or seven statements would not accurately reflect what the Scriptures present. There are also several attempts to drunken him. You'll find the myrrh was a mixture that was given to people who were being crucified as a painkiller. And you see, as you do a study of the Gospels, there were several different times when that actually took place. from what I can tell, it was rejected on every account. There's one question that I have in John where it says when he received the myrrh, and I'm not sure how to reconcile that other than to say there were a lot of different times of doing that. So those are just by way of introductory issues. The last thing I'd say is we don't know the exact order. Sometimes we do. I mean, when he dismissed his spirit, that's obviously the last thing that he did before he died. But the exact order of it, we can kind of lump it into part one and part two. The first 3 hours, from 9 o'clock to noon, there was sunlight. From noon until his death, there was darkness. So we can kind of lump it that way, but we really don't know the exact order. So, you know, I have kind of 3 points here. The first is just a background of the crucifixion scene. That's in verses 32 through 38, and saying number one. And then we have the thief, and we're going to spend most of our time on that because I found that really neat. I learned some things that I didn't know. Let's look at the whole crucifixion scene. If you've ever been down to, well, it probably doesn't help. I think it burned. There used to be a museum north of Luke 12 on Central, where there's this massive painting, floor-to-ceiling painting of Christ, the crucifixion. Anybody see that before it burned? Yeah, a few of you. Great. And the painter actually puts himself in that scene. But it gives you that kind of a feel for what was actually going on in the crucifixion. I take it that the historical, traditional places for the crucifixion and the tomb are accurate. Not the bus station, not the garden tomb, but rather the ones in history are reflected as being immediately outside the wall. which doesn't fit the history nor the garden tomb, but we'll talk about the tomb later. It's called the place of the skull or Calvary, Golgotha in Aramaic, because not by the looks of the mountain, but rather because it was a place of execution. It was a public site of execution. The problem in identifying the site is that in the 3rd century, the hill or the mountain or the place where Christ was crucified, one of the Roman emperors scraped the thing down, moved all the dirt, and built a church over it. And you can see, I don't know if it's accurate or not, but you can see, because they've dug out down below where the historical site of the cross was, and you can see the rock actually split, which is kind of cool. You have to see it through a window. But it seems to me, historically, that's the best site for the crucifixion, and then the tomb was adjacent to that. So when you go to Israel, a lot of things that appear difficult to understand actually make sense if you understand the Gospels. And a lot of times these historical sites are actually the right one. For instance, the Praetorium where Christ was abused. I've been there. I've seen it. And it's got like a 6-foot roof. You have to hunker down to get in there. And you're 3 floors below street level. Well, that's because Jerusalem got destroyed a whole lot. So, all right, let's look at the background information of the crucifixion scene. I'm in verse 32. And they were leading also 2 other criminals, evil workers, with him to be executed. And when they had come to the place being called Calvary, or skull would be literal translation, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Now Jesus, and here's your imperfect tense, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they are doing." So this appears to be the first statement that Christ makes. And he's asking for forgiveness upon the ones who are crucifying him. And this is also borne out in several other places in Scripture, Acts 3:17 and 2 Corinthians 2:8, where had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the word that he uses for "they don't know" is the word that means they really don't get it. They just do not understand. They don't comprehend what they're doing. Now, having been crucified, having divided his garments, they cast lots. This you can see the 4 soldiers that were assigned to the crucifixion, plus the centurion, not one of the 4. They would cast lots. They gambled for his very few effects that he had. One of which was a robe that was a nice robe, and they decided that they wouldn't rip it and divide it between them. So they cast lots. John points out that this is done in fulfillment of Scripture, obviously unknown to the soldiers, but they kept that cloak of his in a single piece. The people stood looking. They were watching this. And the rulers, these chief priests, the rulers, even they were deriding. They were sneering. They were mocking. This is an ongoing theme. The people, some were standing watching. Others were deriding him, they were sneering him, and the rulers were with them, saying, "Others he saved, let him save himself, if he is the Christ." Of course he's not. "And if he is the elect of God," which obviously isn't, because now his end has come. And election is used in Scripture the same way we use it in America. We elect someone to an office. It's a future ministry. If he's the Messiah, the one who has been elected of God for the prophetically described ministry, then he should be able to save himself. How can you have a king and a kingdom when clearly he's on the cross dying? The crucifixion itself, there were a lot of physical aspects to that, which very little is actually given to us in Scripture. it closes the curtains, if you would, on the indignity and the horrors of that event, the actual physical aspects of the crucifixion. And since Scripture doesn't give that to us, I'm going to leave that off, other than to say when I was in high school, we had a medical doctor come to our Phoenix Christian High School, and he gave a lecture on Roman crucifixion. And if the intent was to horrify the children, it worked. Because I've been out of high school for a year or two now, and I still remember sitting on the chair. We had benches. Oh, they were so uncomfortable. We had benches that we sat on, and I remember he was standing out there on the basketball court with put a little podium up, and he described in vivid detail all of the aspects of the physical crucifixion and the death of Christ. Scripture doesn't give us that, so I'm going to skip over. The mocking, it has to do with his person and his ministry. Verse 36. Now the soldiers were mocking. And again, these are all imperfect. This is ongoing throughout the whole crucifixion. They're playing sport against him. The soldiers were doing coming and offering sour wine to him. So you can see this was an ongoing time and again. Since he wouldn't take it, that became source of sport. Well, maybe now he will. Everybody took the wine. Everybody took the anesthesia. Surely this one is going to do it. So they're mocking him and they're offering him. They would take a sponge and dip it into the bucket and stick it up to his lips, pushing it into his face, he turning his head from it. And saying, verse 37, if you, emphatic, if you are the king of your Jews, they never missed an opportunity to make fun of the Jews, save yourself. And thus also, an inscription had been written over him in letters Greek and Latin and Hebrew, three languages. This is the king of the Jews. John says that their chief priests didn't like that, and they argued for a change, going all the way back to Pilate in those first 3 hours, trying to get a change of the inscription. The soldiers aren't going to change it. They wanted everybody to know that they were crucifying the king of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. He wouldn't change it. So that's the background of the crucifixion scene. You've got large numbers of people. John goes in detail talking about the women who are there and weeping. During this first 3 hours, also in John 19, his second statement or discourse has to do with taking care of his mother. Mary was there. John was there. John makes the point that he recorded the whole thing. He was there as an eyewitness. He didn't leave. He stayed there till the very end. And he wrote these things so that you would believe. It's John's point in this section of the John's narrative. He describes his eyewitness account. And Christ, even though he's on the cross and being crucified, he made sure that his mother was attached to John. And from that point forward, she actually went and stayed with the Apostle John. Someplace in here, you have darkness coming. It comes at noon, but you have this account in Luke. So I'm actually down now to the next section, which is verses 39 to 43, and it's the thief, the salvation of the thief. Now, okay, I had always thought the thief on the cross was a Stoic, that he was a noble individual who stuck up for Christ. How many of you believe that? You know why you think that? Because you have flannel graphs. I can't tell you how much of our theology is framed by flannel graphs. And it's great. I love those things. More kids come to Christ with a flannel graph board. Plus, it keeps all those kids who have ADD busy. Here, Marvin, won't you put the soldier on the... No, don't knock the board over. You know, but you learn a lot in the process of doing that. But I had always thought that one thief was a rascal and the other thief wasn't. And the one who wasn't was the one who was defending Christ. That is not right. That's not accurate. That's not how it happened. Let's look over at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, it's not hard to find these narratives in the Gospels because they're all right at the end. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. Notice, even the robbers, very specific, even the robbers, singular or plural? Plural. Even the robbers who were crucified, there's a participle, a plural participle, with him, and then a plural verb, they were reviling him. It's an imperfect. It's your my text translates passive. They reviled him. That's not what's going on here. These robbers, one on the right and one on the left, they who were being crucified with him, they were reviling him, saying the same things as the other people in the context. Let's go over Mark 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 32. Verse 32, Mark 15, 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Now, because of how this works, I find it very easy to harmonize all the different Gospels, all four accounts, because the tenses that are used are imperfect tenses, and each of the Gospel writers picks up what part of it makes the best argument or the best case that they're arguing. So if you take the Catholic view of seven words and these are frozen in church history, you really miss what's going on. And here in this one, you're the King of Israel, descend now from the cross so we may see and believe. So all of these things were going on over a continual part of it. But now what I want you to see is in verse 32, the last part of it. Are you there? And those who were crucified with him, imperfect tense, were reviling him. So these thieves, one on the right, one on the left, joined in all of the mockery. They were part and parcel with the whole scorn, ridicule, mocking. You don't have one noble thief and one rascal. You don't have one thief who's rightfully executed and one thief who's in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's not what's going on here. You have two very wicked individuals, both being crucified, one on the right and one on the left, of one very righteous, sinless individual. That's what's going on. And for whatever reason, Scripture doesn't give it to us. None of the Gospel writers tell us why. But in the process of the crucifixion, over that period of 6 hours, one of them changes his mind. One of these dirty, rotten scoundrels who rightfully deserves to die, who had within the immediate history of this time been ridiculing and mocking Christ, he has a change of heart. He changes his mind. What good biblical word do we use to describe a person changing his mind? He did what? He repented. He has a change of heart. He has a change of attitude. Luke 23, verse 39. Hopefully you didn't lose that. I don't want you to work too hard this morning. Verse 39. And one of the hanged criminals, meaning they were suspended from the cross, was blaspheming him. Again, it's that imperfect tense. Was blaspheming, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us," the us being the other two thieves. Verse 40. But the other, having answered, was rebuking him. So again, it's an imperfect tense. He changed his mind and he began to rebuke. So you've got this, this three-way conversation. They're not that far apart. One thief is yelling at Jesus, and the other thief is yelling over Jesus to the other thief. That's what's going back and forth. I mean, they have no place they're going, right? Almost said they're hanging out together, but that would give a whole different nuance to what I'm trying to do here this morning. It is pretty intense, but... So, but the other answered and was rebuking him, saying, "Are you not fearing God?" So something happened here in the observation as he turned his head and he watched Jesus suffering. As he watched Christ in his engaging of the other people. "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Behold your son. Behold your mother. I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness coming on the face of the earth midway through the crucifixion. Something happened to this thief and he had a change of heart. And so he starts fighting with the other guy. "Don't you fear God? Because we have you are in the same judgment." I'm not sure exactly what he means in verse 40, and this is the only place you find this, so I can't get any help from anybody else. I think what he's saying to the thief, speaking through Jesus, is that, or speaking over Jesus, if you would, "You ought to fear God because you're about to die." I think that's probably what he's going. He's saying, "You, singular, you are in the same judgment, the same, not condemnation, but the same sentence of death rests on you as on him and as on me, and you ought to be fearing God." Verse 41. "And on the one hand, we," emphatic, "justly for the things that we have done." It's worthy. We're dying because we ought to die. We knew when we committed the crime what the penalty was. Our judgment is death. "For what things worthy we practiced, we are receiving. But this one, nothing improper, nothing unsuitable, nothing wrong has he done." He looks at Christ and he says, "This is a righteous man who doesn't deserve to die. Hey, fellow thief, you're as good as dead and you deserve it. And so do I, but not this one." So he went from being somebody who thought Jesus was just a common thief, somebody who deserved execution, somebody who he reviled and cursed, and he had a change of heart. You know, and that's like a lot of us. I love this fellow on the cross. I can't wait to meet him because he's just like you and me. Which of us has never used the Lord's name in vain? Which of us has not reviled the name of Christ? One time it was God this and God damn that and Jesus this. That's the way we were. And then you had a change of heart. And you realize that Jesus is truly just. He's not a swear word. He's God. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose again from dead. We have a change of heart. We have a change in our worldview. And he goes from a person who's swearing at Christ. This is Jewish swearing, what you're seeing here. It's the kind of thing that they did. To defending him, saying he's not just a common thief. He did nothing, nothing wrong, nothing improper, nothing unsuitable. Verse 42. And he was saying to Jesus, interesting that we don't get it, but the thief on the cross does. The slanders, the mocking, the election, the messiahship, all are slams at Christ because of his kingdom. Why is he being executed? Because he's a king. When he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not out of this world," he's quoting Daniel 2. Daniel talks about the stone that's made, not cut with hands, that smites the image and grinds it, blows it into the wind and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom of the Son of Man. All the other kingdoms are like animals, one right after the other. But then there is a kingdom of the Son of Man, God the Son, his kingdom, which begins for 1,000 years on this earth and goes on forever and ever and ever. They all got it, and they were ridiculing Christ for it. The thief understood that. And in the face of all of these slams and these ridicules, he was saying to Jesus, verse 42, "Remember me, Lord, when you should come into your," what? "Kingdom." Remember me. See, he had a change of heart. He believed. He simply believed in the reports about Christ. Now, everybody tries real hard to make this guy have lots of works. They really, really work hard, because in their system, they have to prove that works are genuinely demonstrating faith. The thief on the cross is a real problem for them. And it certainly ought to be the end of discussions about baptism. That baptism is not required for salvation. No work is required for salvation. The only condition to have your sins forgiven is to believe in Jesus Christ. What makes this guy my hero is that in the face of all of the religious rulers and the Roman government's judicial ruling, he sees through it all and says, "Remember me when you are raised from the dead and you come into your kingdom." Now notice what Christ says to him. Verse 43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I'm saying to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Notice he doesn't say, "in my kingdom." Paradise, I don't have a lot of time, but paradise is used three different ways of three different places. The first place is referred to as paradise is Abraham's bosom, the place of the believing Old Testament saints. Anyone who is a believer is a saint. All Old Testament believers go to paradise versus Sheol. Paradise is also referred to as heaven. Paul was caught up to paradise. Okay, it's the place where we go when we die. Now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paradise is also used to describe that. It's a different place in Abraham's bosom. And the third place that's described as paradise is the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, 22, our eternal destiny, which is a place distinct from heaven. So you have paradise used of all three places, but Christ says today, if he had a watch, he'd look at it, today you will be with me in the place for the righteous dead. I love this guy. What an amazing testimony of salvation. It doesn't matter who you are, what you said, what you've done. Salvation is for you a gift. Believe in Jesus. That's all the thief on the cross did. When he had the change of heart, I don't know. We just know that he did. The last 3 hours of darkness are in verses 44 through 49. During that time, we have a number of statements that aren't recorded in any in Luke, but in John you have "I thirst." Mark and Matthew have "Why have you forsaken me?" John 19, "It is finished." Probably the sixth statement, "It is finished," means it's completed, it's done. Telestai is the Greek word. He uses the perfect tense, on the cross. By the way, all of these recorded statements are with a loud voice. You read the literature and you have Christ mumbling this and mumbling that. That's Hollywood. Christ spoke with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," it is finished, and it remains finished. The sacrifice for sins has been paid. Then Luke gives us the seventh statement. And there's a number of things that all happen at once here. Verse 44. "Now it was about hour six," that is noon, "and darkness was over all the earth," and I don't take this as regional, the way that term's used is global, "and darkness was over all the earth until hour nine," which would be 3 o'clock, the way we count time. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil was divided with violence." The veil of the temple was torn into two. Kind of a fun event. This 4-inch thick, 40-foot tall veil, 40 foot wide, 20 feet high, single piece. This veil is mammoth, held up with massive gold rings on massive rod. It symbolized, you may not go into the Holy of Holies, only the priest, the high priest, only once a year, with a rope tied around his foot in case he dies and you have to drag him out. Not very attractive idea, but that's what we did. And bells on his robe, so you don't have to wonder, is he dead yet? Nope. Is he dead yet? Nope. Can you hear me now? Yep, still here. Okay, so, you know, that's the veil that separated God from you. And Hebrews makes a big deal of this, as does the gospel writers, John. The veil is ripped, violently torn from down the middle, meaning a pathway has been opened free, clear, full. Anyone who believes may enter into the presence of the Holy Heavenly Father. The absolute righteous God has been pleased because sin has been paid for once and for all. By your works, not in any whit, but by the work of Christ. There was also a violent earthquake that happened at the same time. "And having cried out with a loud voice," with a great voice, this is the one that everybody wants to make it mumble. "Having cried out with a loud, great voice, Jesus said, 'Father, into your hands I commit or entrust my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed out," he died. So Christ ruled and reigned for those 6 hours, accomplishing exactly what he wanted, taking the weight of the sin of the world upon himself, caring for the thief who had a change of mind and believed in him. He ruled right up to the point where he committed his spirit. That's the non-material aspect of the self. It's not some aspect of the non-physical person. It means like the soul would be synonymous here with spirit. He committed himself to God. His body died and he gave his spirit, himself, to the Father and died. Verse 47. "Now having seen this," the centurion, when he saw what happened, he was glorifying God. This is an ongoing thing. And you see, he says a bunch of different things. The centurion, he's seen a lot of crucifixions. It took his breath away. He'd never seen anyone like this. This is the high point of John, of Mark's gospel, where he says, "Behold the man." The high point of Mark's gospel. Here, when he saw what happened, he said, "Really, truly, certainly, this one was righteous." Other places, he said, "This is the Son of God. This is the righteous Son of God." And the crowd that was assembled upon this spectacle and seeing what had happened, they were beating their chests and they were turning back. They were leaving, having seen what took place. And they stood, all of his acquaintance, the crowd dissipated. But those who knew him, those who understood Christ, this would be John, some of the apostles, Mary, his followers, and women also watching from a distance, the ones who followed him from Galilee, they were watching these things. So on the cross, what we see is Christ said a bunch of different stuff, seven of which are recorded for us. The one that I found the most interesting, probably because it was new to me, was the marvel of the thief's conversion. What a tremendous time. I just invite you to have a change of heart. Change your attitude. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will receive this gift of everlasting life. Should you die this very moment, you will be with him in paradise, which right now is heaven at the Father's right hand. You'll be absent from the body. You'll be present with the Lord. You'll be forever with the Lord. And you will live and reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth and then for all eternity. What an amazing free offer. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would touch our hearts through our Savior's incredible person and work. Truly, he is God. The centurion was right, as were all who believed. No one who has believed on him has ever, ever been put to shame, and never will be. Amen.